It's my joy to worship with you today as we look at Isaiah chapter 24 and 25. And as we fix our attention on the text, and as before we start to walk through the text, I want us to think about things in our lives that we've tried to fix. This could be relationships that we've tried to fix. This could be maybe a washer or a dryer or a refrigerator that you have tried in all your might to fix. And you didn't want to ask for help. You didn't want to ask anyone for help. But there were plenty of people who were knowledgeable and that had the skill to fix that refrigerator. Or maybe you needed a third party to fix your conflict, but you were unwilling. You were too prideful to go and get help. And we see that in the Bible as well. And we see that in our text here today, that there is a problem. There is brokenness, but there is much pride in men. And we don't want to ask for help. We don't want to go for help. And there is plagues in this world, as we have been witnessing. There's drought in this world, and our hearts are broken. Things are not as they should be. We all are aware of this. But who are we going to go to? Who are we going to call to fix this problem? And it's not only that we need this fixing, but we are all aware that there is help. God, we'll see in the text today that God wants to offer help. He wants to come in and fix our ultimate need. And our ultimate need is to have death reversed. Our ultimate need is that our sin would be taken care of. There's a problem in our hearts. There's a problem in the world. And everything has been ravaged by sin. And today we're going to look hard at how this has happened. We're going to look and see the great devastation that sin has caused on our world. And the only hope that we have is in God. And we're going to see that He does provide us a great hope and a great future. And He does want to step in and fix this world and fix our problems. My prayer today is that we would be shocked by the supremacy of God, of His sure judgment against sin, and His gracious, glorious rescue. Let's pray before we get in the text. Father, we are all coming to You today in great need. There's none of us listening now and me standing here that don't need You. We need You to fix our brokenness. We feel it in our hearts. We feel it in our families. And we feel it in the world around us. There is something broken in this world. And we need You. You are the only one powerful enough to come in and fix it. And we know that You have through Your Son, Jesus. And so we want to pray and ask for Your help today to see that in the text. On this glorious Easter weekend, we want to see Christ. We want to see His glory. We want to see His victory. So would You help us see that today as we look at this passage. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Today, we're going to look at chapters 24 and 25. At Harvest Church, we usually just walk through chapters of the Bible, books of the Bible, verses of the Bible. And so it just so happened, and not just so happened, it was God's plan, and I thank Him for it, that I was given this passage to preach on this day. And it's a glorious passage for us to examine today. An amazing passage. And up until this point in chapter 24, we've been reading about God's specific judgment against specific nations. But in these two chapters, the lens of the camera expands out, and we get to see a general explanation of God's judgment against all nations and God's rescue to all nations. And Isaiah wants us to feel that in this passage. He's not only just providing us a bullet point list of what's happening, but he wants us to have a sense of urgency as we read this. He wants us to feel what's happening in the world and what will happen in the world. And in this passage, we're going to look at two songs and two cities contrasted. There's the song of man and the city of man. And there is the song of God and the city of God. The main idea that we need to pick up from this passage today is that God will show His supremacy by executing judgment on man's pride and delivering the humble from death. God will show his supremacy by executing judgment on man's pride and delivering the humble from death. We'll make our way through the text first by acknowledging sin's desolation in verse 1 through 13. Then in 14 through 23, we're going to find our city and our song. And in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 25, we are going to respond in praise. And in 6 through 8, we're going to party at death's defeat. And lastly, in 9 through 12, we will joyfully wait for complete deliverance. So first, let's take a look and acknowledge sin's desolation in verse 1 through 3. Isaiah gives us an introduction here to the emptiness of the earth. And we are shocked by how empty the earth is. And we need to be thinking about floods, natural disasters, possibly plagues and epidemics. We should be thinking about nuclear warfare and biological warfare, because in this passage, Isaiah does not give us a clear explanation about how this desolation happens. We know at whose hand this happens. This happens at God's hand, and this happens because of our sin, and we're going to talk more about that. But Isaiah does not get into the specifics of how the earth is desolated. We just get this stark picture of the earth being empty. There's few here. And sometimes, have you had those feelings in these recent days? Sometimes when you walk down the street, or when you go to the store, or when you drive down the road, it feels empty. It doesn't feel right. And that's the feeling that Isaiah wants us to have as we look at this passage. And we also see in verse 1, we see God's power and God's authority, that he can make this happen at any time. He doesn't have to work himself up to complete these tasks like we do. We want insider information, and we want to prepare to complete a task. But Isaiah is giving us a sense of urgency here, because God can complete this task at any time. There's nothing that he needs to do to complete this task first. This could happen at any moment, is what Isaiah is trying to get us to think and to feel. This could happen tomorrow. This could happen 3 days from now. We don't know. But he wants us to know that God has the power to make this happen at any moment. And God is not partial in this desolation that's going to come. We read in verse 2 that there's no one who is religious enough. There's no one with enough authority. There's no one with enough on their resume. There's no one with enough material possessions to escape this judgment, to escape this desolation that's coming, to escape this brokenness. We need to be reminded that the Lord looks on the heart. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where God was choosing the next king, and we read God telling the prophet Samuel, "Do not look at the appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart." There is no one, whether you are the greatest or the least, that can escape this desolation we read here. And this, in a weird way, should bring us comfort, because this does not depend on our resume. We're not fighting to try to figure out how to escape this. We're all in the same boat here. We're all going to feel this desolation. And in verse 3, we read that this happens at the very words of God. God has spoken. This is all the assurance that Isaiah needs, is that God has spoken. And God's words are powerful, and they make these things happen at his very words. Then we read in verse 4, we see the introduction to this song. The song of the city of man. This city is not a physical city, but this city is man's pride. And the end of that pride is humiliation. And the song that was once joyful will be mourning. We read in verse 4 a reference to fertility, whether this was the fertility gods that they were trying to control. The point is here that there is nobody that can escape this drought. There's no amount of manipulation, no amount of effort that's going to escape this. Everyone is going to feel this drought. And then in verse 5, we finally read why this desolation has come. This desolation has come because those who live on the earth have defiled it. We have polluted it. And this is not only physical pollution, but this is also spiritual pollution. We have defiled the earth with our transgressions. We have passed over the laws of God. We have attempted to violate or change His statutes. We have broken His covenant. And what is His covenant? This covenant has always been that if we worship Him and we follow in His ways, we will have life, and we will have life abundantly. This covenant was God Himself. He was going to give us life Himself. He was going to give us Himself. But we have rejected God. We've rejected Him. And our actions have polluted the earth. Our actions have polluted our hearts. Our actions have polluted our relationships. And in an environment of pollution, there's death. Nothing can live there. Nothing can grow there. And we're reminded of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These works pollute and pollute the people around you. But these are the works of the flesh." We also, as we walk through this passage, are going to see how we can have the works of the Spirit in our life. And it's only when we surrender to God and we see Him as all glorious and we worship Him that we can then have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we can bear the fruit that He describes here in Galatians chapter 5. And He says the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that will grow in us, the Spirit. But we have not acted this way. If you're in a relationship for very long at all, you will soon find out that your heart is messed up, and you're going to pollute that relationship. And we as the race of men have polluted our relationships. We've polluted this world by our sin, by our rejection of God. And we see this unfolding even more in verse 6. We see the consequence of this sin, a curse. And this is not a curse conjured up by some spiritual leader. This is not a curse from some fantastical wizard. This is the curse. The curse. This is the curse God announced in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." The curse that is being described here and the guilty feelings that you feel in your own heart are natural responses of a rejection of God. It's pride that we don't need God. And the curse has affected all of mankind for thousands of years and will continue to affect mankind. And it affects the whole earth. Over and over again, we see that in this passage. This curse affects the entire earth. This guilty feeling here is that tugging feeling that there's something wrong with you and something wrong in the world around you. And we read even more in verse 7 through 12 of more effects of this curse. There's an emptying still. Their harvest is empty. There's no food. Their glasses are empty. Their streets are empty. There is no party. The joy that depended on self-provision and alcohol will have vanished, and in its place will be sadness. We read in verse 9 that any drinking that's still going on is not out of gladness, but is to forget. It's to forget the desolation in the world around, and it's to forget the guilt feelings that we all feel. Not only is the party over, but the city lies in ruin. The house is shut. There's no extension of hospitality, and there's no wall to protect them from their enemies. What was once a beacon of self-exaltation has now been brought low. The height of human achievement is brought to desolation. All hope of any joy or light has grown dark. And this curse will not be isolated to one city, but it covers the whole earth. We find another summary of what's happening here in the New Testament when we read Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and 39. And it says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." And before we move on, we must come face to face with this darkness and this desolation. Before we get to Easter Sunday, we have to think about Good Friday. The bad news here that we've been witnessing has to come. We have to come to grips with it. We have to face it. And we need to first understand that God can execute this judgment at any time. There's an urgency here in this text. And during this time, during COVID-19, we have really come to grips with how little of control we have. Just a few weeks ago, it was almost like nothing was happening. That was something that was happening over the pond. That was something that was happening on the other side of the ocean. But it's quickly came here, and our whole lives have been turned upside down. And so you might be even asking, well, what are you trying to say? You're trying to say that COVID-19 is part of God's judgment? Yes, I am saying that, because all of our sorrow, all of our destruction in this world is a result of our rejection of God. It's a result of our own rejection. And it's God reaching out in judgment to try to bring, to get our attention, to bring us back to himself. Yes, even this crisis, even COVID-19 is part of God's judgment against the world as we are called and that we cry out to God. What is happening here? God, save us. What's going on here? And so the first thing we need to realize is this is an urgent message. This desolation could come at any time. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 22, and it says, "For the creation was subjected to fertility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." There's a sense of urgency here that we need to grasp. And we also need to understand that there is conviction that we feel here, because we have placed our hope in the city of man. We possibly have been singing this song. Those of us that are believers, we have been placing our trust in the things of this world. And in this passage, God is calling us to come to grips with the desolation that will come. And he's trying to release our grip of hold on those things. If this is you, then turn from your sin today and place your hope and your joy in the only one able to give you that hope and that joy, God. And for those of you that are unbelievers, we also ask that you repent. God is giving you this picture today so that you will not be counted among those that are singing the songs of men. He wants you to be accounted among those that sing the song of God. He doesn't want this desolation to come upon you. Will you join in the song? And now that we've acknowledged the sin, the sin's desolation, and the city of man, and the song of man, we need to find the city of God, and we need the song of God. Please give us some hope here. There's a lot of desolation going on. And so we will find our city and our song in verse 14 through 23. In verse 13, after the separating in verse 13, we read in 14 and 15 that there are some people that are still left. There are some people that are still praising the Lord of his majesty and his excellence. They are praising him for his deliverance. Even though the curse and the desolation has stretched to the ends of the earth, so does the song of praise to God rise up from the ends of the earth. From the west to the east, this song of praise is rising up. The content of the song is the glory of God. Not because he needs more glory from us. He has all the glory. The glory given to God is our praises on our lips and our hearts given to him. We are acknowledging him as worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship because he is the righteous one. They are praising him because he is the only one who has ever been righteous. He is the only one without sin and the only one who acts appropriately toward sin. And then Isaiah breaks out here almost in disgust, in shock. What's happening here? It's almost as if he's not able to comprehend this gladness that's going on because his mind is filled with all the effects of this sin and of this desolation in the world around him. And he's almost saying, how can this be? How can you sing when there's so much desolation? How do we escape God's judgment? Then it feels as if Isaiah goes on a rant in the next couple of verses. The repetition in the second part of verse 16 is to emphasize the plundering that will take place through deception. The Jewish people have received plundering time and time again through the ages. And there are many people across the globe, countries and people groups that have received plundering. But all of us have received this plundering in life. Trusting in this life always overpromises and underdelivers and actually plunders you more than you ever thought possible. We continue to see that there is a great collapse. The catastrophic effects of this sin is continually seen in verse 17 through 20. There's nowhere to escape in verse 17. There's nowhere to run in verse 18. And there's no shelter in verse 19. Then in verse 20, he gives us a summary statement that the rejection and the rebellion of God has affected everything. It's as if the earth is a drunken man stumbling from one lean-to to the next, one lamppost to the next, one chair to the next, until he falls. There's a hut pictured here, and that hut is being blown, and that hut collapses, never to resurrect again. Verse 21 is like verse 2 in chapter 24, emphasizing God's impartiality. God is exalted above every host of heaven, whether that this means actual stars or foreign gods. He is exalted above them. Anyone who has exalted themselves above God will be brought low. All will answer to this God. All will be witnesses to this judgment. And then we read of the brightness of God. The brightness will be so bright, the things that we imagine are the brightest in the world, the sun and the moon, the brightness of God, we read, will be so bright that it will not even compare to the sun or to the moon. He not only reveals his righteousness in his judgments, but he reveals his grace. He reveals himself. The city of man will be purified through judgment, and the city of God will descend with Christ the King, the God-man, will unite God and man. Christ accomplished this at a great sacrifice to himself. Christ will also get knocked down. He will feel the judgment of God on Calvary and be placed down in a tomb. But he will resurrect. When we trust in him, we do not fall into eternal death, but we do get low and worship him. We bow before a king and he lifts us up. He was being beaten and rejected, and he did not open up his mouth, though he had every right to. He kept his mouth closed and received the punishment that was caused by the songs of men. And he gives us the song of God. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 through 11, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. But his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We need to turn from our sin to God. We need to come to grips with this judgment. This is not out there. This is in our hearts. Our own self-sufficiency and our own rebellion have caused this type of desolation to the world. So don't wait. If you're feeling conviction, turn. Turn to Christ. Admit you're a sinner and your only hope is in Christ. And for those of you that are believers, we share this good news. We are motivated by this message because we are foretasting the experience of what we'll have one day. And so we want to share with people this good news. We want to share with people this message. And then we also must pilgrim on. The day is not coming. This is not completed yet, but we must keep making our way to that city, to the city of God. So let's take a closer look at the content of this song, which is a response of praise to God. We respond in praise in verse 1 through 5. Isaiah first says, "My God," and he's personalizing this message here. He recalls the wonderful things God has done, his mighty acts of judgment and his mighty acts of deliverance, and how his plans have been faithful and sure. There's nothing else we can put our faith in but God. And what is God's plan? What is God's plan for the world? All human history has been planned by God to put his glory on display. He wants to save a people. This is his plan. He wants people to experience his glory. He wants people to experience his joy. But we have rejected him. But that does not stop God's plan, as we're going to find out. We've rejected him, but he still rescues us. Our rejection has been the cause of this desolation, but God sends a rescuer. God enters into our place and comes and rescues us. We read in verse 2, that he has completed and destroyed the strongholds of the enemy. This is not a specific city, but this is the self-exaltation of man that will be brought low. And we might wonder why there's so much destruction. As I'm reading this passage and I'm studying, I'm thinking that, why is there so much destruction? And if you're like me, you'll remember how stubborn and hard-headed you can be at times. It's all these things that we trust in have to be taken away so that we realize the only thing we have to trust in, the only thing we have to hope in is God himself. And then we have some hope here in verse 3 that even the strong men, some strong men and some strong women, turn to God and trust in God. Even in the midst of all this desolation, some do turn to God. Some do trust God. Do you feel wrecked and do you feel out of sorts? God could be trying to get your attention. Listen, he's pursuing you out of love. That's what all this judgment is to gain your attention, to gather your attention, to look to him. Then we read in verse 2 through 5 of all those who oppose God and his people throughout the ages. These foreigners mentioned here should not be thought of as of a specific ethnic group or a specific country. God does not view specific ethnic groups or specific countries as superior to others. In fact, he chose Israel because of their unlikeliness to be a great power. He wants to send a message to the world that his victory is his. He defeats the enemy. The victory of Israel is ultimately at his hand, not theirs. So it's best to think of these foreigners as foreigners to God, foreigners to God's land, foreigners to God's city. The foreigner city will stand, will not stand, but Zion will stand. God not only executes his judgment against these foreigners, but he also provides shelter for the weak, for the needy, for the poor, those that have suffered at the hands of these prideful men. God offers shelter and he offers himself. And you might ask, why is this song of praise here? This song of praise here, because God does not just want to have victory over the nations, but he wants you. When he reaches out to the needy and he reaches out to the poor, he's reaching out to us. When we realize our hopeless state and our hopeless condition before God because of our sin, we realize that we are poor, we are needy, we are weak, and we need God to reach out to us. And so this response here is a response to praise. It's a response of praise to God. And your response to God's plan and are just as important as his actual acts of deliverance. He wants you to respond. He doesn't just want to show his power. He doesn't just want to have victory. He doesn't just want to execute judgment, but he wants people and he wants you. We need to find ourselves here in this text that we are the ones that are needy. We are the ones that are poor. And God loves to show his mercy to the needy and to the poor. In James chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And so I ask, come, if you're needy, if you're broken, come, come to God." And we as Christians should also respond in love to the world around us, especially in a crisis like we're having right now. We respond to those that are poor and needy just like our God does. We partner with him. We go because he has come. He has gone. And also we share in tragedy. As we saw in the middle of this section here that there were some strong men that turned to God, we need to remember that in the midst of this tragedy, even the midst of COVID-19, in the midst of this future desolation, there will be some that come and that turn to God. In fact, God is using these events to turn many to himself. And so let's go, let's share, let's not be afraid of the desolation. Let's not be afraid of the world around us. Let's continue to go. If the city of our enemies has been destroyed and the city of Jerusalem or Zion still stands, then what's going on in that city? I want to know. Because the rest of the world seems to be in desolation. I want to know what's going on in this city. And we're going to look at that in verse 6 through 8. As we look at this next section, we finally get to see the result of God's victory. A party at death's defeat. And we read here that this party is taking place on a mountain. Why is it on a mountain? This party is on a mountain because God wants the world to see. He wants the world to see, and he doesn't just want to work generally in the world. He wants to work in a specific way, in a specific place. And so he does this on a mountain. And this invitation goes to the whole world. It goes out to the ends of the earth. All are invited to come to this mountain. There is one place that God is doing this work, and he wants us all to come to this mountain. And on this mountain, there is a party. There's a feast. There is free food. And not only free food, but there is great food, the best meat and the best wine. In Isaiah's time, the sacrifices given to God, he asked that the people give him their best first. Their sacrifices were given to God first, the best. And so, but here we see God as our host, and God is giving us the best here. And this is a reminder that when we surrender our best to God, he always gives us more in return. But as all these people are traveling to this mountain, there's a glimmer here of darkness. We read in verse 7 and 8 that there's a veil. There's a veil over all people. There's a veil covering their faces. They have come to this party, but their faces are veiled. They're not able to see all of this glory, all of this splendor. There's still something between. There's some tension here. And we read in verse 8 that veil is death. And it covers the whole earth. There's no one that can escape death. You know, I'm sorry, Dave Asprey, but there is no escaping death. There is no amount of healthy diet or nutrition. There's no amount of government enforcement. There's nothing on this earth that can escape death. We all feel it. It's coming for us all. There's no man that can escape this death. But there is a way to escape this death. We read here that God himself swallows up death. He does this on this mountain. God swallows up death forever. How does he do this? He does this by absorbing it. This swallowing is very intentional language here. God does not just pass it over. He does not just defeat it, but he himself absorbs it. How does God absorb it? God absorbs it by coming to this earth. He absorbs it by living a perfect life, the life that you and I should have lived. He absorbs it because his life was perfect, without sin, and he preached the gospel. He preached the good news, and then he went to a mountain. He went up the hill of Calvary. And at the end of his life, even before he started that journey up the hill, there was a lot of anticipation that this would be their king. This would be their God that would come and deliver them. And he even made Lazarus come back from the dead. And so maybe this God could come and rule. Maybe he can take his throne and deliver us from all oppression. But instead of taking his throne, this God goes to a mountain and he takes up a cross. He takes a cross and he absorbs sin on that cross. He absorbs the judgment of God on that cross. We read in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He takes our sin from us and absorbs it on the cross. He substitutes himself, his life, with his death. Then his body is laid in a grave to rest for 3 days. And on the third day, he does rise. He executes. The resurrection takes place and he rises from the tomb, conquering death. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25 and 26, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not only will he do away with death, but he does away with all the effects of death, all the effects of our sin, where he wipes away, we read it in these next few verses, he wipes away every tear from their eyes. God himself, the sovereign king, the ruler of all, the one who can speak and make this type of desolation happen against those who are pridefully against him. He comes to those who humble themselves before him and he wipes away every tear from their eyes. He enters into their situation. He understands their grief. Not only does he wipe away every tear from their eye, but he takes away their reproach. Our sin has caused so much devastation in the world. All the loss, all the pain, all the heartache, all the failure, he takes away. The former things have passed away. He makes all things new. And he doesn't just take those things away. He doesn't just take the desolation away. But in this passage, we see he is inviting us to a feast. He's inviting us to a party where he himself gives us the meat. He himself gives us the meal. And the meal is God himself. He comes and gives his life for us. And we are reminded here at the end of this section that God has spoken. God will make this happen. We have a different perspective than Isaiah. Isaiah is waiting for Christ to come, but Christ has come the first time. We're waiting for his second come, for his second return. Christ did come. Christ was a historical person who did a historical thing on a historical mountain. He died on a cross. And he secured our present hope and our future victory. And he invites us to this feast. And so we have hope in this life. The sin that you're feeling, the depression that you're feeling, the addiction that you feel again for any type of sexual sin, all of this is nothing because he's defeated death itself. If this God can raise a man from the grave, he can give you joy in your depression. If this man can rise from the dead, he can rescue you from your addiction. If this man can rise from the grave, then he can restore your relationships. So we have hope in this life. And we also have hope that through these trials, through these tribulations, through this desolation, we know God has a plan. We know how this is going to end. And so we have hope in this life as we travel through. And death itself is not, we are not afraid. We are not afraid of death itself. We can courageously look death in the face. And as we bring this to a close, part of this victory has come, but we're still waiting for its full revelation. And in verse 9 through 12, let's joyfully wait for this deliverance. We are going to wait. In verse 9, Isaiah makes this again very personal, and he says, their God. And this waiting that Isaiah is describing here is not a waiting where we're twiddling our thumbs, just waiting idly for something to happen. We are waiting for a party. We are anticipating this party. We are getting ready for this party. And how do we get ready for this party? How are we waiting? We are waiting in eager anticipation. We are singing songs to each other. We are sharing the gospel with each other. We are encouraging one another. We are reading scripture to one another. This is how we prepare for that feast. We are anticipating for this great party to come. We are foretasting now for the greater party that is to come. And we read here of two hands. We read of God's hand in these next few verses, 10 through 11, reaching out He's reaching out. Deliverance will come to those who trust in him, but so will judgment come to those who reject him. This foretaste that we're preparing for, the greater feast, there's also foretaste of judgments that we're feeling now. I would say the COVID-19 crisis is one, and there's many in your own life that you can think of ways sin has caused brokenness. And it's only a foretaste of the brokenness that is going to be completed one day. And so as God reaches out his hand, we are reminded again in this passage to turn to him, to call out to him. We don't want to reject his hand, but we see here that the Moabite people do reject his hand. And I pray that we don't find ourselves here. When God reaches out his hand to pull us up, the Moabites here, they also reach out their hand. But they don't reach out their hand to grab God's. They reach out their hand in self-preservation to try to swim up. They try to swim up out of their own dung, out of their own crap. This is what sin does. There's no hope unless we grab the hand of God, unless we trust in the Lord. This is our only hope. So what do we do? Why does this matter? This matters because we want to be cultivating an anticipation for this party. That's why we are waiting. And not only we're cultivating this anticipation, this confident, and we are waiting confidently and we are waiting patiently. But we also can look. We can also be reminded here that God is going to remove every distraction. When this party comes, there's not going to be any loud voice from the outside to come in to try to distract this party. There's not going to be any interruptions here. God, when he executes his judgment and when he executes his gracious victory, his gracious grace, there will be no distractions. There will be a party. God has given them their chance to repent, but when the party comes and the city of God is here and the song of God can be heard, there will be no distractions for that joy. Do you hear that song? Are you waiting for that day? I challenge you today to acknowledge sin's desolation. As we talked about in the beginning, we all long to see the brokenness of the world fixed. But are you willing to acknowledge your sin? Are you willing to acknowledge that your sin is part of the brokenness? And are you willing to humble yourself before God? For he is your only rescue. He is your only hope, defeating sin, death, and the grave. God will show his supremacy by executing his judgment on man's pride and delivering the humble from death. I hope that you can take joy in the city of God and in the song of God. God bless you.